All right, would you open your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4. We'll read the first 10 verses. James, chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up. One does not have to read the Scriptures very much in order to realize that not all of them are as easy to understand as other parts. Some seem quite easy to grasp the meaning of it and how to apply it. And others, well, there may be parts of it we never do come to understand. The Apostle Peter, and we must assume that the Apostle Peter had as much grace as anybody in that day and as much understanding of the things of God as did anybody in that day, and yet he speaks of the beloved brother Paul, in whose writings there was a good deal that was difficult to understand. So if the Apostle Peter found it difficult to understand some things that Paul wrote, we should not be surprised if we find places in the Scriptures and particular writers which are difficult for us to understand. But you know, sometimes the problem is not in the difficulty of the passage. It's this: not all Scriptures are equally easy to receive. Do you know what is the reason that people twist the Scriptures to their own condemnation? And that's what Peter said. That's what he said about Paul's writings. He says that there's a lot in there that's hard to understand, and the unlearned, the untrained, they twist these Scriptures to their own destruction. And here's another reason that people twist them. Not because they don't understand them, but because what the Scripture says to them is distasteful to them. So they twist them until the Scriptures say something they can live with. Now, this is a principle that all of us are going to struggle with. You see, we must always keep in mind that while we've been born again in the spiritual man, and in that part of us which is able to know God and believe God and love God, that part, there's not a problem there. That's a new creation, been born again. It is part of the new creation. There's nothing wrong with it. However, this flesh that we were born with did not disappear when we were born again by the Spirit of God. Now, we've got to be careful when we try to define the experience of salvation and act as though God treats all of His people the same in their salvation experience. He doesn't. Now, there are some whom God saves them spiritually, and they become believers. That is essential spiritual salvation, to be given spiritual life so that you'd believe and call upon the name of the Lord. Now, that's the very core and essence of the new birth. But there are some who, before the Lord confronted them, were bound up in horrible and destructive sin. And I mean that which is horrible and destructive even on the common human level. Drug addicts, the promiscuous, chained in bondage, addicted to this and to that. And the Lord has, according to His own sovereign will, released some of His people from that bondage the moment He saved them. But not all of them. You see, what God does with our flesh in this life, He's made no promises about it. Did you know that? There is nothing in the declaration of the gospel, nothing at least that I can find, that says in this life your flesh is going to get better, that your desire for sin is going to be less, that your struggle with sin is going to get easier. Nothing in the scriptures like that. And there are many who live under a certain kind of bondage that religious people put on them because they say such things as, well, if you know God, you won't do such and such. Well, brethren, it is a shame that we do such and such, but we do. Isn't that right? I don't see anywhere in the scriptures that it names any sin that a believer cannot be found guilty of, with this exception. He can never be made to not believe. He can never be made to blaspheme the Spirit of God in the rejection of the gospel. Though at times he himself may wonder whether he believes, he does. But you name any other sin, and a believer may be found in it. Or maybe more rightly put, it may be found in a believer. We like to have our sins lined up in a hierarchy, and then we'll say, a Christian can't go beyond this level of sin. And here's the interesting thing. When men say that, you'll always find that that level of sin is right where they stop. In other words, they say, well, you can't be saved unless you're as good as me. That's what they're saying. And there are some, and maybe they've just been led astray. Just one of the errors that some of God's people still cling to. But when God saved them, He did release them from certain kinds of sinful bondage. And they went out to assume that God does that with all of His people. Well, it's just not so. God gives grace in the measure He determines to give it. And we may ask, we may cry out for deliverance from this or that temptation. And the answer may be from the Lord. Not that we would hear it. It's just our life experience would bear this out. That His answer would be, no, I'm going to let you struggle with that for the rest of your life for my glory. My grace is sufficient. You say, but doesn't God want us to live perfectly? Well, He commands us to, that's for sure. And someday we will. But not right now. Not right now. Therefore, there are things in the Scriptures which are a rebuke to our flesh. In James here, most of what he writes falls into that category. If our flesh is still what it was before God saved us, then it is as much in need of rebuke as it was back then, as much in need of restraint as it was back then. Now, the believer's reason for restraining himself is different than before, but the need for restraint of our flesh is just as much as it ever was. This morning, as I was walking around the building and thinking about this portion of Scripture and thinking about James's letter, you know, James's letter is so different in tone from the rest of the New Testament Scriptures that there are some who believe it's not Scripture at all. Martin Luther was very doubtful as to whether this book actually belonged in the Bible. I don't know that he ever, you know, actually said, okay, James, no. But he had a hard time with it. And I know some Sovereign Grace Baptists, find them on the internet, and they make a bold claim, James is not the Scriptures. Now, I think this mostly arises from misunderstanding him. And they misunderstand him because he speaks in a tone that they're not familiar with. He doesn't use the same, shall we say, tone of voice that Paul does, or quite frankly, anybody else in the New Testament Scriptures. He speaks more like one of the Old Testament prophets. But remember, James was a Jew, born and raised a Jew, and his letter is written specifically to Jews who had been scattered in the persecution. They professed faith in Christ, but persecution in Jerusalem drove them out. And he's writing to them, and he writes to them, shall we say, in their language. I don't mean in Hebrew, but he writes to them in the way that they're accustomed to hearing truth told. And as I was thinking about this Scripture, I thought, it reminds me of that teacher that we all had, maybe more than one. We didn't particularly care for her. She wasn't very affectionate. She was hard. But what she did got us through the class. She didn't allow us to be lazy. Insisted we get our work done. Wouldn't accept close answers, only the right one. And as much as we may have grumbled and complained our way through that class, when we were done, we understood what was being taught. And once we grew up, we looked back and said, you know, that was one of the best teachers I had. That's what the book of James is. That teacher nobody likes until they grow up. Say, I'm glad I had that teacher. It was good for me. David says the same thing regarding God's harsh instruction through affliction. He said, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, for thereby have I learned to keep your statutes. And so that's what James is to us. In fact, hold your finger right here. Turn back just a few pages to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Now, here, the apostle, or whoever wrote the book, is talking about the difficulties that Jewish believers were facing as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were complaining about it. And even wavering and saying, maybe if we just go back to Judaism, people would quit bothering us. We could secretly believe Christ, but just go ahead and observe the feast and do all this so that everybody leave us alone. Well, the writer calls that discipline from God, that hardship. And he says in verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And I read the book of James and I think here is a written discipline from the Lord. And it seems harsh. And yet if we're trained by it, we'll find that it has been good for us. Now, I've entitled this message, He Gives More Grace. You find down here in verse 6, the very first line, He gives more grace. Now, I point that scripture, that part of it out right at the very beginning for this very simple reason. That we might be assured through all that James has to say that he is a firm believer in the grace of God and a faithful preacher of the grace of God. For when all his rebukes are done and when all his correction has been laid out there, he puts on it, as it were, a bandage. You know, like when you imagine the surgeon, you've got some kind of growth and he gets out the knife. And unfortunately for us, when we're going through some spiritual surgery, there is no anesthetic. And he cuts it out and oh, it hurts. And now we've got an open wound. We don't, you know, and it, well, what's a good doctor do? Well, he puts some medicine in the wound that's been left behind. He bandages it up, covers it up. And such it is that James wounds. James confronts and rebukes and corrects, and then he says, but he gives more grace. He gives more grace. So understand this, and I'm going to get to that part of it just as quick as I can, but it doesn't mean anything unless we see first what rebuke James has given us. So understand that in the next few minutes as I speak about these things that James confronts bona fide Christians with, people like you and me, that the answer to all of it is grace. Now there's a stern rebuke against a worldly attitude. He speaks of divisions among the people of God, quarreling and fighting. And he says, doesn't this come from your desires that battle within you? Now, we have desires, fleshly ones. And different people have different fleshly desires and different attitudes about how things ought to be. Or they may desire the same thing, but only one of them can have it. And what arises, particularly among natural men, what arises? A fight. All warfare that goes on comes exactly from this. Somebody marks out a piece of land and says, this is our land. And somebody else says, no, it's our land. And they go after it and they kill, they destroy. All of this from fights or from the desires that battle within us, that rise up within us. And this is true even in the church. This is true among brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ who fall out from one another, with one another, because in their flesh they have competing interests. And he goes on to say this, you want something and don't get it. Well, that's true, isn't it? Now, it's hard for us to accept the fact that when we want something and don't get it, one of the reasons we don't get it is our Father in heaven says it wouldn't be a good idea for you to have that. You might think it would be good. You might think it would help you, but I realize it will be a stumbling block to you, and I am not going to let you have it. Now, we do that with our children, don't we? I mean, if you left the menu up to your children, it'd mostly be ice cream, wouldn't it? Syrupy stuff. Sweet stuff. It certainly wouldn't involve broccoli. But what do we say? No, that you're not. No, you can't have ice cream. It'll ruin your appetite. I remember one time that I knew there was some dessert coming. But Dad was insisting I clear my plate. And I came up with what I thought was a perfectly good argument that he allow me to set aside what food was on my plate at that time and go to the dessert. I said, Dad, if I eat all this, there won't be room in my stomach for the dessert. What he knew was that if I ate the dessert, there wouldn't be room in my stomach for good food. Interestingly enough, I found room for the dessert, but even after I cleared my plate. But God, we don't want and we don't get it. He says, you kill and covet. That sounds pretty powerful. He's talking to believers. Would they actually be involved in doing this? Well, David was. David saw something he wanted, something he had no right to have. But he reached out and took it and then killed a man in order to cover his tracks. And this was called he was called the man after God's own heart. Now, am I making little of it? That is little of David's sin? No. What David did was absolutely horrible. What I'm pointing out is when the scriptures issue rebukes like this, you might think a believer would never do that. Maybe you can't think of a set of circumstances in which you would do that, but that's only because you can't think of all the circumstances that can happen. All covetousness, the desire for more, the continual dissatisfaction with that which God has put in our hands by His grace. The reaching for more and the inability to be satisfied unless we get more. I'm reminded of what, at least it was attributed to Henry Ford, the first Henry Ford. Fabulously wealthy man. And somebody, I guess, was kind of chiding him about how much he had and he still wanted more. And he said, well, I don't want all the land. I just want what's next to mine. We can see how that goes. Doesn't matter how much he gets, there's always some more next to his. Isn't that us? I don't want everything. I just want some more. And that is the continual passion that is in us, because it doesn't matter how much we get, the flesh says, I want more. It is very few people who truly are satisfied with what they have. I wish I was among them, but I will confess that I am not. Of course, it's in degrees. Some people are just mildly dissatisfied. Some are really dissatisfied, and everything in between. Covetousness. And covetousness can get so powerful that we want something and place value on what we want greater than the life of another person. We may withhold ourselves from ever actually carrying out the deed. But I imagine that all of us have at least had the thought about someone at some time, the world would be a better place if they weren't in it. You know what that is? That's murder. That's our murderous flesh giving vent to itself. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. That is, you have desires, and you are not willing to ask God for them. Because, you know, when you ask God for something, that involves a willingness to submit to His answer. If you say, Lord, I would like such and such, for that prayer to be of any real value at all, you have to have a heart submissive enough that if God says no, you would say, okay. And so we don't ask. We simply say, I want, so I'm going to go out and get. And while I may not say I'm willing to kill somebody to get it, We may have within us a similar passion that says, I will run over people to get it. You know, every year you have these stores that promise all these deals on what's called Black Friday. And people are there sometimes days ahead of time because they got a big screen TV that they're going to sell for $25. You know, there's only three of them. So everybody wants to be there to get them. And I'm always so embarrassed for these people. Because I'm thinking if the two or three days they spend out there waiting so they could be first in line, if they just go out and get a job and work those 3 days, they'd have enough money to go in there and pay full price for the thing. But they'll sit out there in the freezing weather, and when they open those doors, they don't care who's in front of them. They shove them out of the way. People get hurt. All for a big screen TV. Why? We value things more than we value people. And that's bad. You say, well, I'm not like that. Well, maybe it's never shown itself in stark relief like it does on Black Friday in front of a Walmart. But brethren, it's in us. And all that is required for it to come out is for us to get desperate. What if you were hungry and your neighbor had food and he would not freely give it to you? What would you do? And then it says, verse 3, when you do ask, you do not receive. Because you ask with the wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Now, there are some who do this because there are false prophets out there declaring that's exactly what we should do. That if we want something fine, if we want a bigger house, go ask God for it. And if we ask in faith, He will give it to us. No, He won't. Not necessarily. Now, if you need a bigger house than what you have, feel free to ask God for it. But if the only reason you want a bigger house or a nicer car or any of the many other things we might ask for, the only reason is because you just want to live higher on the hog than you're living right now, don't be surprised if God says, no, you're wanting this for the wrong reason. You want this simply to fulfill your fleshly and worldly desires. And I'm not going to let you do that. And notice how serious He calls this attitude. Verse 4, you adulterous people. See, James doesn't pull any punches. And it was common for Jews to speak of unfaithfulness to God in terms of adultery. Why? Well, to show just how bad a thing it is. You see, when we become enamored of the things of this world to the degree that we are willing to cut God out of the equation, so to speak, in getting it, then we are, as it were, carrying on an affair with the world, even as we claim to be married to God through Christ. We have said, yes, I like God. I like His provision. I like the house He gives me, but I want more fun and I want more pleasure than He is willing to hand me, so I'm going to go somewhere else and find my good times. And the Bible rightly calls that adultery. It's an unfaithfulness to the God of our creation and the God of our redemption. You see, for the believer in particular, sin is not merely breaking a rule. Sin is a personal affront to the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. It is an unfaithfulness. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? The Lord Jesus Christ put it this way, no man can serve two masters. He did not say it's hard to serve two masters. He says you just can't do it. You will love the one and hate the other. And this we know, and James is making it clear here, if you truly are friends with the world, you are an enemy of God. Now, like I said, we might be prone to having a fling with the world. That's bad. But if we're married to it, we are not married to God. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the scriptures say without reason the spirit he calls to live in us envies intensely? And there is some debate among commentators exactly what that means. They all admit that it's difficult. Some think that he means by this that the spirit of God that was put in us at the time of our conversion, that one, either he works very powerfully in us to resist these urges, or some say it really should be put in a question like this: does the spirit which God put in you lust with envy like this? In other words, are these attitudes of I gotta have, and I'm willing to do whatever it takes to get it, did that come from the spirit of God that dwells in you? And you know, that's a legitimate way, or it's a legitimate concept, but I don't believe that's what James is saying. I take what other commentators say as more in keeping with the context, and that is this, that simply those inward thoughts that are part of every person's experience, our passions, our desires, this spirit within us, it lusts to envy. It desires things so strongly and with such passion that apart from grace, it would make us slaves to this world and to the passions of the flesh. And you know something? Anybody that has ever tried to do good knows that exactly. Paul put it this way: when I would do good, evil's present with me. And don't you realize, folks, James is saying, that is your natural spirit within you that's lusting to envy, so filled with a passion for things that you value them more than you value people. And the reason I take that particular interpretation of it is because of the next words: but he gives more grace. Because that's the proper response to the declaration of the wretched fleshly nature that still is so powerful within us. We'll get back to the grace in a minute. He goes on and he describes this adultery as an act of rebellion, an act of pride. He says in verse 7, submit yourselves then. He wouldn't call on us to submit if we were already submitting. When we become so taken up with the things of this world, whether it be possessions or status or whatever it is that this world, the people of this world run after, when that takes up our energies and our pursuit, we're not in submission to God. So he says, submit yourselves. Secondly, these attitudes are devilish, because he goes on and says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. So understand that these passions that rise within us are instruments of Satan by which he interferes, as it were, with our relationship to the Savior. And these things, this pursuit of the world, separates us from God. Now, doesn't separate us in an eternal sense, doesn't cut us off from His care, doesn't disconnect us from His promises. It's talking here about experience. It's talking about the actual experience of being a child in the Father's house. We, like prodigals, run out to get what we think is better than what's in our Father's house, and we leave the Father's house. And the exhortation is this, then: come near to God, and He will come near to you. Which simply means quit chasing the world, and seek after God, you will find Him. And He will embrace you and testify to you of His love and His grace and His salvation. Now, but He gives more grace. I'm glad that all these rebukes and corrections has that in it. Do you know why He gives more grace? Because we always need more grace. He says, I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. And those to whom He will be gracious, He is gracious to them in measure upon measure upon measure. He giveth more grace. Grace is a gift. It's not something we can earn. If we do come near to Him and He comes near to us, it's not because us drawing near to Him merited Him drawing near to us. We already left. God has no obligation under any circumstances to once again manifest His love to us. But He gives more grace. And that one who comes to his senses like the prodigal son and said, this is stupid. What am I doing this for? And runs back to his father's house. His father's there, ready with a hug and a robe and a ring and a pair of shoes. And every one of them is more grace. More grace. He gives more grace. He gives more grace to protect us even when we're playing the fool. He gives more grace to keep us from going so far we never come back. He gives us more grace to cover our sins, wicked though they may be. That's why Paul said, where sin did increase, grace increased all the more. Oh, I hate it, don't you? That I need God's grace more and more, but in the need of it, I'm so thankful that it's there in unlimited supply. Because I don't know about you, but it seems like my sin is an unlimited source of need for grace. Grace that does not increase will not save me. Grace that does not flow like a river and every day fresh supplies come cannot take this sinner into the presence of God, because I am continually playing the prodigal in my flesh. Grace to forgive our sins. Grace to come to our senses. Oh, we want, and we quarrel, and we fight, and we reach out and try to grab that which God knows is not good for us. And we say, I want it, and I'm going to have it, no matter what it takes to get it. And I don't care who gets in my way, I'll roll over them. If God tries to restrain me, I'll find a way around that. And God gives more grace so that in all of that rebellion, His Word comes through and says, it's time to come home. It's time to quit living on hog food. It's time to remember where your true joy is and where your eternal pleasures are. I don't like straying, but I sure do love my Father's embrace when I come home. I don't like it that I can be such a fool, but I rejoice that He gives more grace so that fools like me don't destroy themselves. He gives more grace. He gives more grace by giving us scriptures like this to warn us. He gives us more grace by sending preachers to tell us about grace. He gives us more grace because His Spirit is within us and is like a well. The Lord Jesus said is like an artesian well just springing up within us, and no amount of our foolishness can cap the well and stop it from flowing with grace upon grace. And He's going to keep giving us grace and more grace until we stand in His presence, stripped of this flesh that drags us down, stripped of all the foolishness and rebellion and polluted fleshly desires that make us play the fool in this world. And then sin will no longer abound. Grace will have done its full work. And we will stand before Him, not just as His sons by adoption. That is, we've got His name, but we don't act a whole lot like those born into His family. We will be like His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How much grace do you think it's going to take for that to happen? A lot. And God's got plenty. So here's our rebuke and correction. Quit chasing the world. Quit making it the goal of your life. Do you feel a constant conflict within you? And dissatisfaction? And upset at people? You're probably reaching for something that God says doesn't belong to you. So come on back home. Father's got a fine house. He's got a feast waiting. And all that you could need. And all the favor that you could ever experience. Come home. There'll be more grace. There'll be grace enough to bring you back in and call you His. There will be grace enough for you to weep for your sins and then dry your tears with a knowledge of His goodness and mercy. And someday there will be enough grace that you'll be all together like His Son who never left home for any reason other than this, to come get us. It's the only time He ever left home. And He went back. And He's there. And He's not like in that parable of the prodigal son. He's not like that other older brother who was bitter when his younger foolish brother was accepted back into the house. He rejoices at any of his brethren coming home. Well, may the Lord add His blessing.